We're continuing with the one message studies on the epistles, each message being an overview of each epistle. We come now to 2 Corinthians, and we'll read in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, commencing at verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I think I can sympathize with the Apostle Paul and how he felt as he wrote 2 Corinthians. Like just about every other preacher, Paul's message received a very mixed reception. Some people were glad of it. I would say most of them received it well. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 of 2 Corinthians would indicate that these people acted upon what Paul wrote to them in the first epistle as he exposed their sin and corrected their deviations from God's truth and the practice of the gospel. According to chapter 7, especially verse 9 and following, their repentance was deep, and it was genuine, and it was not to be repented of. It led to an ongoing change of life, so that they began to live as Christians ought to live. So there was a section of the congregation in Corinth that embraced the word, and even though it hurt them, and wounded their conscience, it healed them. They embraced it with open arms. Thank God when the word of God is preached and God's people have their consciences wounded and their wrongdoings exposed to the light of Scripture, there are people who by the grace of God attend to what is given them. They don't simply get their back up at the preacher, but they bow humbly and they say, thank God for a faithful man, for a faithful message. Lord, help me to get my life right in the light of God's word. I'm not interested in anything else in the world other than living for God in the light of the gospel. Thank God for those. We have those people here in Greenville. There have been times when you have come to church and the word of God has wounded you. There are times when the word of God has touched you. There are times when the word of God has guided you, and humbly you have bowed the head, not to man, but to God, and you've said, Lord, I am thine to command, and I thank you for speaking to me. I have often told the Lord in prayer that while chastening is not comfortable, and while the wounding of the conscience is not pleasant, yet I would prefer to hear the voice of God in thunder than to have to endure the silence of God. I've often told the Lord, there is nothing on earth that I fear more than a silent God who will not speak, who will not answer when I call. I think one of the saddest pictures in all the Bible is the picture when Saul, the king of Israel, called on God, and there was none to answer. So there are people who welcome the word. However, just as in every other church, there are others who don't welcome the word, even among God's people, who because of prejudice or whatever, do not welcome God's word, but strive against it and fight against it. And very often, in fighting against the message, they fight against the messenger. This is what happened in Corinth. There was another group there, a viciously anti-Paul group of people. And these people attacked Paul in a very, very wicked way. These people, first of all, denied his apostleship. Why should we listen to him? He is not an apostle like Peter or like any of the other real apostles. He's not an apostle at all. Then they attacked his character. Having debunked his office, they now attack his character and they say he's a liar. He speaks out of two sides of his mouth at the one time. When he says yes, he means no. When he says no, he means yes. The man is an untrustworthy liar. That's the meaning of that whole section at the end of chapter 2, where the apostle says that our word to you was not yea and nay. He's a liar. Why did they say that? Well, there was an occasion when Paul said, and I read this to you last week, how he intended to go to Corinth. And he hadn't done it. And so they said, he said he was coming and he didn't come, therefore he's a liar. The wickedness of their attack is seen in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. They knew that at that very time, Paul was at the point of death, either through illness or persecution. He despaired of life when he looked up to God and he said, am I going to live or die? The answer was, apparently, not from God, but from his circumstances, apparently the answer was, you're going to die. He was walking in the shadow of death. The Corinthians knew about it. They even had special prayer meetings for him. But yet this bunch of lying hypocrites, they said, he said he would come. We don't care that he was dying. He didn't come. He's a liar. They also knew that when he recovered, he had good reasons not to come. One was to spare them. For had he come, it would have been destruction for some of them. I believe some of those people would have been smitten dead by the hand of God had Paul gone back at that time. It was to spare them and to spare himself because, not of his fear, but because of his love for the church in Corinth. Yet they said, he's a liar. And then they not only attacked his office and his character, but they attacked his message. For they concluded, since his word is not to be trusted, neither is his doctrine. That was the faction against Paul in Corinth. These people were led astray by Judaizers who hated Paul's doctrine of grace. Those Judaizing preachers would come under Paul's explicit condemnation, recorded in Galatians 1, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which I have preached, let him be accursed. But these cursed preachers yet received a ready hearing from the anti-Paul faction in the church of Corinth. Now this difference of response between those who welcomed the word and those who warred against the word, that difference of response explains what is a very difficult feature of the second epistle to the Corinthians. When you read this book, you can't help but be impressed by the sudden differences in tone, widely differences in tone, that Paul adopts. At one moment, he is tender and conciliatory and thankful and full of praise for these people. And then in the next breath, he denounces their obstinacy and their rebellion. There are sudden, dramatic variations in tone. And of course, the reason for that is that as Paul is carried along in the mighty torrent of his passion for the church in Corinth, he's dealing first with one group and then with the other. Now, the result of all this is that 2 Corinthians gives us a unique view of certain things. First of all, it gives us a unique view of Paul himself. This is the most autobiographical of all the epistles of Paul. You will get more of Paul himself in 2 Corinthians than any other part of the New Testament. They all, if you look at them, will show you Paul the worker. So does this book. But this doesn't only show you the hands of Paul at work. This book not only shows you the feet of Paul tramping the missionary trails of this world. This book draws aside the veil and it shows you the heart of Paul, the mind of Paul, the deep motions that moved within this man, made him what he was in the work of God. Here you get a picture of Paul himself. That's why 2 Corinthians is such a vital book. For every preacher, there's more to preaching than having the gift of the gab and having kiddos. There's more to preaching than having a little learning and knowing what a Greek or Hebrew word may mean. There's more to preaching than having a systematic theology. There's more to preaching than having even the ability to analyze and to outline and to set forth in some cogent fashion a sermon. If you want to know what it is to be a true minister of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians will show you the heart of the greatest minister of them all. There's a unique view of Paul. There's a unique view of the Christian ministry generally. There's a unique view of church discipline and the spirit in which it is to be administered. And then there's a unique view of the nature of the Satan-inspired opposition that God's people endure. and the constant battle for the faith that must be waged against that opposition. These are the things that Paul deals with. And as he deals with them, he does so very positively. This is an epistle, not of bitterness, though there's strong denunciation in it. But it's not an epistle of bitterness. It's not an epistle of frustration. This is an epistle of consolation. This is an epistle of instruction. The aim of 2 Corinthians was to strengthen the faithful. That's the first thing. And the second thing, it was to win back those who had been deceived by Judaizing preachers. To strengthen the faithful, to win back those who had been deceived. And it was entirely successful. That's the good news. How do I know that? Well, there is a letter that is not part of the New Testament, but it nonetheless deserves close attention. It was written some 40 years after this by a man called Clement of Rome. He was a presbyter or an elder in the city of Rome. And he wrote to the church in Corinth. And just 40 years after this, or should I say even 40 years after this, such was the success of Paul's intervention here, that Clement of Rome could testify to and celebrate the unity of the church in Corinth and the fidelity of the church in Corinth to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was a success. Therefore, I think that we can say that in 2 Corinthians, we have what I will call a manual for successful spiritual warfare. Maybe I should call it a gospel manual for successful spiritual warfare. Now, let's understand what we're doing in these messages. I'm preaching an overarching message that will sum up the whole content. I am not going through in an outline of the book. That would take a long time. This book, actually, is not in some ways the easiest to outline, and yet I think on study it does give you a very simple outline. If you want to follow it, I'll give you it now. The first section deals with Paul's explanation of his motives and ministry. Then, from chapter 6, he will go on to give an exhortation to the Christians, to godly living and Christian fellowship. Then from chapter 10 through 12, he will give a vindication of his whole apostleship. And he wraps it all up in a mighty conclusion that leads to the great Trinitarian blessing of the last verse of chapter 13. So that's a scant outline. I'm not going to take time to fill in the details. You'll have to come to the theological hall to get those. But that's the outline. That's not the sermon, however. I want us to look at this as a gospel manual for successful spiritual warfare. And I have three simple observations. And again, in case I don't get through them all, or in case you have difficulty when I'm in full spate, as it were, of picking out the main headings, let me give you the outline. It's a very simple, very logical outline. Number one, the gospel presents a glorious message. Number two, that message is opposed by malicious men. And number three, those malicious men are always defeated by a spiritual ministry. And under those three simple observations, you can sum up the mighty thrust of the message of 2 Corinthians. Now let's start at the beginning as we think of this gospel manual for successful spiritual warfare. Let's start with the gospel. The gospel presents a glorious message. Now, 2 Corinthians, if you haven't read this book recently, I commend it strongly to you, because 2 Corinthians contains some of the most glorious gospel texts in all the New Testament. Some of the mightiest declarations of gospel truth are found right here in 2 Corinthians. Now, understand, this is not like the book of Romans. This is not a formal theological treatise like the book of Romans is. But still, it is a glorious statement of evangelical truth. The focus of the whole message of the gospel in 2 Corinthians is Christ, his person, and his work. You remember that lovely verse in chapter 8, verse 9? Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that wondrous grace, all the glory of God in its mighty fullness shines in Jesus Christ. We were reading today in chapter 4, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why is the devil so careful to blind the minds of unbelievers? What's he afraid of? What does the devil fear more than all the armies of Christendom? This is what he fears. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Man, let's get a grip of that this morning. Let that penetrate our soul. There is a social work for Christians to do. There is help for the poor. There is a work of education and rehabilitation. There is all that that Christians may do. But never let us be derailed from the main task. The devil's not afraid of all the sociological and educational programs in the world. That doesn't scare the devil one wee bit. He's in charge of the sociology of America. He's in charge of the educational system in America. The devil's not a bit worried about who wins the next presidential election. He's in charge of the political maneuverings in America. But there's one thing the devil is afraid of, and that's the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. I wonder, therefore, why on earth are God's people pandering to the world, playing with the world, messing around with things that are of little importance, while they neglect the great thing of letting the light of the gospel shine? I am not preaching isolation, by the way. I am not preaching the Anabaptistic notion that God's people are to withdraw entirely from human society. But what I am saying is, we do not make these things the means for changing America. We make them merely a vehicle to get the gospel of Christ out there. For that's what the devil's afraid of. He blinds men, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Listen then to what he says in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light. Notice how he piles up the words here. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Man, if you would want to see the glory of God, says Paul, turn your eyes upon Jesus. If you want your mind suffused with the glory of God, then meditate upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. When you think of the filth and the garbage and the uncleanness of the world that God's people are stuffing into their minds, is it any wonder they can't see the glory of God? Is it any wonder they're blind to the great realities of eternity? Is it any wonder they have no vision for souls? A man who can't see the glory of God can see nothing. In thy light we shall see light, and none other light. Oh, that we would want to see the glory of God. I can't believe a man is genuinely saved who has no desire to see the glory of God. But my friend, if your prayer is with Moses, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You'll only see that glory as you meditate and focus upon the person, the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him shines all the fullness of the glory of God. And thus, and this is how Paul argues through the third and fourth chapters, especially in chapter 3 now. This is how he argues. Thus, the gospel far surpasses the law. If you look at chapter 3, verses 7 and following, this is his argument. The law was a ministration of death and of condemnation. Yet, when God gave it to Moses, it was attended by great glory. Indeed, the face of Moses shone with that glory. But Paul reminds the Corinthians that Moses put a veil over his face. Now, why did he do that? There were two great reasons. Number one, once and for all to teach the Israelites, and this is something the Judaizers were forgetting or denying. People today still forget and deny it. But the number one reason was that they should understand that men cannot face the glory of God on the basis of law. If you ever try to come face to face with the glory of God on the basis of your legal obedience, that glory will burn your soul in hell. No man, on the basis of law and self-merit and self-righteousness, can look upon God and live. That was the first reason. The veil was there. Why? Because it's a testimony. You can't look on the glory of God because of your law-keeping. It's the second reason. And Paul makes this very clear in this third chapter, that glory was fading away. Verse 7, if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not or should not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. Verse 13, Moses put a veil over his face in order that the children of Israel should not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. At first, it was put on to stop them gazing on the glory on the basis of law. But second, it was put on that they wouldn't understand, they wouldn't see that glory was a fading glory. Why was it fading? Because the message is that dispensation of the law was purely temporary. It was not meant to be permanent. Then Paul says, where people stick to Moses, they still have a veil in front of them. You still can't see the glory of God on the basis of the law. And indeed, the glory has faded. If you want to see the glory of God, you must see it in the face of Jesus Christ. Because in him, that glory shines in all its unfading fullness. Not only that, but if you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you're seeing it in the face of a Savior, not of a judge. You're seeing it in the face of him who has fulfilled the law and not left one iota of it unaccounted for. You're seeing the glory of God as he is satisfied and we reconciled unto him. Thus, the gospel is greater than the law because it is a ministration of life and salvation. Now that's Paul's argument. Now he comes and says, but these Judaizers, They want you to give up Christ and return to Moses. They want to make that temporary legal dispensation a permanent dispensation. They want to superimpose it upon the gospel. They want to make the law an instrument of salvation. They want to deny the sole sufficiency of the righteousness of Christ and either replace it with or add to it your own legal obedience. So he sounds the two great keynotes of this epistle. I've already quoted 8 verse 9, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've already quoted from chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Here are the two great keynotes of the gospel around which Paul gives this whole message, grace and glory. And in expounding these two, he plays the whole symphony of the gospel. What a message he has to give. He says, in Christ we have wondrous gospel blessings. Now, time forbids that I start to preach the blessings that Paul says we have in Christ. We have in Christ, first of all, I should say identification, because we are in Christ. Identification, that's union. God identifies Christ with his people, and he identifies his people with Christ legally, and bless God, spiritually and eternally. They are one. They are not joined together. They are one. Identification with Christ. Man, that we could learn that. Oh, if only we could learn what it really means. If we could live our lives in the light of that identification, it would be the most potent force to holiness and to spiritual fullness that we have ever known. Then he says that in Christ we have regeneration. 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's regeneration. God doesn't patch you up, doesn't stick a bandage or a band-aid on you. He doesn't give you a bit of spiritual medical therapy. God comes to you, he says, you're a corpse, you're dead, you're corrupt, you're rotten, you're on the edge of a lost eternity. I come to you as you're lying there in your death, and I stand at your grave, and I say, arise and live. I give you life. I make you a new creation in Christ. Bless God, we have regeneration. And then we have confirmation, not as the Episcopalians and Roman Catholics imagine it, where you have some nicotine-stained fingers of some ungodly bishop thinking he's conferring special grace upon you. No, no, the confirmation of Scripture is in chapter 1, verse 22, where he seals us with the Holy Spirit. And the seal of the Holy Spirit is the mark of confirmed ownership. It is God's assurance to us that we're his, and that is his guarantee that we'll be in glory. Then there's reconciliation, chapter 5 and verse 18. He has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He has done it. We have reconciliation. The enmity is gone. Our hearts have been subdued. Repentance has been wrought within us. A new disposition toward God has been created within us. And God receives us in friendship with himself. Reconciliation. Then verse 21 of chapter 5, we have justification. One of my favorite texts. I have quoted it hundreds of times here. And I have preached on it various times. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ, in this mighty legal, not a moral, but a legal transaction, for Christ did not actually become a sinner. He was not personally vile. He was personally spotless. But legally, he took my sin
all its liability and punishment. And he became sin. He became the object of God's wrath. And therefore, I become righteousness. I become the object of God's favor, justified freely by his grace. Then we have consolation. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you find that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort, and he comforteth us in all our tribulation. Man, it's good to be saved. It's good to be saved. How often I have visited people either in hospital or in bereavement or in going through some of the deep passages of life. I have visited people when, thinking of a very dear friend of mine, the last time I visited him, he was within a few days of death through one of the most painful experiences, suffering from cancer I have ever seen a man have. I saw that once great hulking frame reduced to skin and bone with arms about the thickness of two or three of my fingers. Couldn't bear the rubbing of the sheet on his skin. The agony was real, but the presence of God was real. And the comfort of the gospel was real. As I read a verse with him and had a word of prayer with him, the face could still shine. I have to say this. I very rarely see people dying and their face shines. Death is an awful thing and the pain is usually too great for people to shine or even to smile. For the last time, his face shone. His testimony was the same as all the others. Isn't it good to have the Lord with you in a time like this? How does a man face sickness? How does he face torment? How does he face death? How does he face these awful trials of life without the comfort of the gospel? Man, it's good to be saved. There's consolation. And the greatest consolation is that all this leads to glorification. We were reading in chapter 4 that our light affliction, and remember what Paul called his light affliction, all that list of things we read about, and you and I gripe and groan if something upsets our little apple cart or something doesn't go exactly as we planned. We pout and we're like yapping Pekingese. Now, if you have a Pekingese, don't come fighting with me, but I've heard them yap so often. And we yap before God because everything's not going our way. Here's Paul with all this tremendous weight and burden upon him, and he says, it's only a light affliction. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 1 of chapter 5, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, this body were to go back to the dust of the earth, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Thank God there's glory on ahead. Now Paul says, that's the message of the gospel. These other fellows are coming with their little theories and theologies. Here is the message of the gospel, grace and glory in and through Jesus Christ. What a message. He says it's worth preaching. In chapter 5, verse 19 and 20, he says that God has committed to us this word of reconciliation. He's committed it to us, to his people. We're ambassadors for Christ. Man, we have a message that's worth preaching. Let us preach it. It's the message the devil's afraid of. It's the message that God will honor. It's the message that is the power of God unto salvation. It's the message that can change lives. It can change homes. It can change destinies. It can change countries. We'll see in our Reformation Month studies,
in torchbearers and in the Sabbath evening services here, that it changed the face of the countries of Europe. It went from Germany, Switzerland, France, the Netherlands, England, Scotland, Poland. Man, it just spread like wildfire. It changed country after country after country. It's still the same today. Bless God, there's power in this old gospel. The gospel has a glorious message. Don't let's be diverted from that task. Though, as we now see, it's not an easy task. Because that message, secondly, is opposed by malicious men. Now, in Paul's case, there were two groups of opponents. First, there were the Judaizers, and they hated the message of free grace. And therefore, they hated the messenger of free grace. They sought to undo his work. They sought to slander his reputation. I thought a thought. Very hard to think anything else but a thought. But maybe I should say I had a thought that I don't think I ever had before. When I was reading this, you know, this bunch were the most hypocritical bunch of liars. I'm talking about not the deceived Christians in Corinth who were taken in by him. I'm talking about the preachers who only appear here by implication. This bunch of hypocritical liars. Tell you why I say that. They were Judaizers. They were supposed to be upholders of the law. Yet, they were making common cause with certain people in Corinth. These people I would call their clients. And who are these clients? Well, Paul tells you who they are. And he says, in the final verse 21 of chapter 12, that they have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now here were these Judaizing preachers preaching the law of Moses. And yet they were making common cause against a man whose life was blameless. They were making cause against them. And who were their clients? Who were their tools? Who were their co-workers? A bunch of lascivious fornicators who would not give up their wicked way of life. Strange bedfellows, yeah? But you see, when you get into church rows, man, I have seen the strangest bedfellows in church rows. I have seen people who would be natural enemies, you would say, and they have more to divide them from each other than to divide either of them from the rest of the people, but I've seen them make common cause. I've seen people who have nothing in common make common cause to destroy the ministry of a man because that ministry cut into the soft gut of their sin, and they didn't like it. That's what was happening here. So the Judaizers hated the message of free grace, and they stirred up the church. Always be careful of people who want to stir up dissension, division in the church. Be very careful of them. No church is perfect. And no church is beyond needing correction. And no preacher is beyond needing correction. This one included. But be careful of people who want to divide the church. Usually over little things or over nothing. Or over misstatements, as in this case. Then there were the heathen. And they were striving against the gospel and its preachers. And they caused Paul much suffering. Let me very quickly run through chapter 1. Chapter 1, Paul says in verse 8, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came on us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, and we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves." There's a dispute among commentators. Some think that Paul was sick. Others think that he was being persecuted. Certainly in the latter case you have in chapter 1, he's brought to the point of death by the enemies of the gospel. Then in the fourth chapter that we have been reading together today, he says, we're only earthen vessels. People think of Paul like a Superman, you know. Surely Paul wouldn't feel anything like this. I remember talking to people who had, one man in particular, who had wounded me personally in a most unworthy way. And he looked at me and said, I didn't think that you would feel anything.
That's the way people look at Paul. That's crazy.
Paul says, I'm just an earthen vessel. As Dr. Barrett very graphically put it, describing me in Sunday school from this verse, he's only a clay pot. An earthen pot. Nothing very beautiful. Nothing very precious. Doesn't take great skill to make it. You'll not get a fortune for it. Paul says, I'm just an ordinary man. And I'm troubled on every side. I'm perplexed. I'm persecuted. I'm cast down. I bear about in my body the marks of the dying of the Lord Jesus. Suffering. Then in chapter 11, you have him give another great insight into his suffering. Verse 23 speaks of his labors, his stripes. He says, I'm a minister of Christ, even more than they. That's more than those who pretend to be laborers in the Lord's work. It says, in labors I'm more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. Later he could add that he was 14 days without seeing the light of day, shipwrecked. In journeyings, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, watchings, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, nakedness. Those are the things that are coming from without. So from outside the church, there was opposition. From inside the church, there was opposition. And you know, the same was true in every place, and it's true today. There is an unrelenting battle against the truth of God. It comes from the outside, under many guises. Some of them political. Some of them social. Some of them pseudo-scientific. Some of them military. There are forces at work against the Church of Jesus Christ. You'll get politicians, you'll get judges, you'll get all sorts of people, just as Paul found, who will, given the chance, do their best to do in the messenger of the gospel and seek thereby to do in his message. Then, while from the outside there are those who seek to challenge the gospel, from the inside there are those who seek to corrupt the gospel. Paul constantly warned of this. Remember to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, 29 and 30. He says, after my departure there will arise out of your own midst, out of your own cells, grievous wolves. To Timothy he wrote in chapter 4 of the first epistle that there would arise these seducing spirits. These who would preach the doctrine of the devil inside the church. This is what makes 2 Corinthians such a valuable epistle for us today, because today that battle is raging. Today there are false prophets, if I may use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 11. There are false prophets who are preaching another gospel. That gospel presents another Jesus. And that Jesus is commended by another spirit. As Paul says, The devil has come as an angel of light, and his ministers appear as ministers of light. You'll find them in the church, they're sowing confusion and false gospels. There's Romanizing, ecumenizing, that's the drive for one world church. If I may coin a word, there is a charismatizing ministry going on today. You've got another gospel. What is it when people reduce the mighty declarations of this word to give me your dollars and God will make you lucky and you'll make money? What is it when men take the mighty word of God about the salvation of a soul for all eternity on the merit of the blood atonement of Christ and they reduce it to the triviality? Give me your money and I'll pray and God will give you all you want. What is it? It's another gospel. I heard a charismatic preacher take a chapter from one of the so-called comforters of Job, of whom God said, "You did not speak the truth." And yet they took this whole chapter, which had been used as an argument against Job. If you do this and this and this, then you'll have all this prosperity. This was the basis of his prosperity gospel. What was he doing? He was preaching another gospel. Of course they use the name of Jesus. It's another Jesus. They talk about being baptized with the Holy Ghost. It's another Holy Ghost. Neither holy nor the Spirit of God in any shape or form or meaning of the word. That's what's going on today. That's what's going on today. When you get Roman Catholic charismatic priests, cardinals, and all the rest of it, and people getting up and saying that they have received the baptism of the Spirit, and now they believe in Jesus, and it has given them a greater devotion than ever to the Mass and to Mary, you know it's another gospel and another Jesus and another Spirit. For the Mass is under the curse of God's Word. Can't believe the Bible and believe the Mass. And Mary, the mediatrix of Rome, is not Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's an invention of the popes for the damnation of souls. Well, this is what's going on today. It's a battle raging, and that's what makes 2 Corinthians so valuable to us. Just think of it. Satan's ministers inside the church, and they're gaining the ears of the people, while God's true messengers find it difficult to obtain a hearing at all. Yet we don't need to despond, for this is a manual for victory. And therefore I finish by saying that those malicious men are always defeated by a spiritual ministry. In fact, the church could take Paul's own testimony in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We had the sentence of death in ourselves. That is, when we were pressed, we wondered, what's the outcome of this? The answer was, you're going to die. That was the appearance. God allowed that in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Now, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver. Man, that's the testimony. That's the confidence of the church. That's why I believe in revival. God has delivered his church in the past. And he'll do it again today. And he'll do it again in the future. There's victory and there's deliverance. Now, chapter 10 tells us that deliverance and that victory do not come through fleshly methods. We can't fight God's battles with the devil's weapons. Chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringeth into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual, and they're mighty through God. What are they? Well, if you're taking notes, note quickly, because time does not allow me to preach in these. God has given us spiritual weapons. Let me list them for you. As we've just read verse 9 of chapter 1, the sentence of death. It's a strange weapon, isn't it? God brings you to the end of yourself. He lets you see, I have no power, I have no ability, I can't stand, in order that I might not trust in me, but trust in God. The sentence of death, the first weapon. Secondly, verse 11 of chapter 1, there's supplication. you helping also with your prayers. Then chapter 2, verse 17, and 4, verse 2, there is sincerity. If they say things against us as Christians, let them be lies. If they say we're liars, let them be lies. But never get to the place where we have to bow our heads in shame as guilty of the sins that they charge us with. Let us renounce the hidden things of dishonesty. That, my friend, is a mighty weapon, spiritual sincerity. Then, chapter 4, verses 3 through 7, there is our stand, where we're faithful to saints and we're faithful to sinners. Verses 3 to 7, we're not going to hide our gospel, because we realize that that gospel is the only hope of the world. Then our separation, verse 14 of chapter 6, come out from among them, be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. Don't get into fellowship with the wickedness of the world or of the apostasy. Chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's real separation. What a weapon that is. Then chapter 8, there's support of the work of God, true fellowship with the saints of God. Notice this. Paul is saying you're not in this battle alone. The church in Corinth may be separated geographically from the church in Macedonia and from the church in Jerusalem, but you're one in Christ. Support each other. Get into the fellowship and the oneness of the church of Christ. And then chapter 9, there's a sowing. He's talking about giving money. He's talking about investing in God's work. But he's talking about more than that. Like the church of the Macedonians, he says you give yourself, invest yourself, and then invest what you have in God's work. Trust in the Lord. Give yourself to prayer. Have a clean testimony. Stand out for the gospel and preach Christ. Be separate from this world and its wickedness. Get into the fellowship of the church of God and invest yourself and your substance in the spread of the gospel. And those are the weapons that God has given to you. And when God gives you those weapons, he means you to use them. Wielded by the power of the Holy Ghost, God will use them as a spiritual ministry to defeat every power and every plan of hell. If we use these, we'll be more than conquerors. And then we can enjoy in our lives and in our service that wonderful Trinitarian blessing with which the whole epistle ends, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. We live in that grace, that love, that communion, and that victory when we employ the weapons that are not carnal. May God stamp this manual for successful spiritual warfare upon our hearts and consciences for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Once again, the word of God has gone forth. And once again, there'll be those who hear and obey, and there'll be those who shrug it off, or even worse still, who oppose it. We've raised some important things for every Christian to deal with. What kind of a life am I living? What kind of a battle am I fighting? What kind of a contribution am I making to the work of God for my life and service? Let me tell you, my dear friend, the devil is afraid of Christians sold out to God who are going to let the gospel's light shine. Why would you be filling your mind with other things
If God has spoken to you today, don't put it off to tomorrow. Now's the time to deal with it. Deal with it. Believer, it's time for you and me to get right with God and begin to fight the good fight and have the victory. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt speak to thy people and, Lord, bring us into the experience of the victory that's in Christ. Speak, O God, to those who have been deceived by the world or the devil, or in some way have been led to miss out with God, and they're not serving thee with all their heart. Lord, we pray, draw them back. And Lord, remember those whose minds are still blinded by the god of this world. Dispel the darkness, we pray, and shine in their hearts with the light of the glory of God. Hear our cry. Lord, make this a victorious church, a church that is without any loss of testimony, that's not going to sell its testimony for wickedness or worldliness. A church, O God, that is ready for the battle, whose soldiers are in the line. O God, make us a people who are battling in prayer and winning the battle. Battling in witnessing and winning the battle. Battling against the apostasy and winning the battle. Who are not intimidated by the opposition of the world, but are filled with the power of God. Lord, answer prayer. And part us now with thy blessing, even as we have been reading this morning. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit will be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen.